If you would please turn to Galatians, the third chapter, as we continue our sermon series on the book of Galatians. I'll begin reading with the first verse through the end of the chapter, and our particular focus this Lord's Day will be on Galatians chapter 3, verses 23, 24, and 25. So if you would look at it, please, again as I read Galatians, beginning in chapter 3, verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Have ye suffered so many things in vain? If it be yet in vain. He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit, and worketh miracles among you, doeth he by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Even as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, Cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, Cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. That the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more a promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterward be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Thus ends the reading of God's word so far. That was chapter 3 in the book of Galatians. I want to look at particularly this verse. These few verses that I mentioned to you earlier that we're going to concentrate on this morning. You know, the Holy Spirit, in speaking through Paul, had said in Galatians 3, verse 19, which we just read, that the law was added to the promise or the covenant given to Abraham. You see, that promise was justification by faith alone, apart from works, as he makes very clear. Now, in the passage before us now, verses 23 and following, he expands upon that point. The promise of justification by faith was given to Abraham and his descendants centuries before the law was given to Israel through Moses, as Paul says here. The law was not given to replace the promise. It was added to the promise. Now, the Holy Spirit reveals that the law kept those under it under guard, as the New King James Version puts it, or in custody before the coming of faith. In verse 23, the law is called a guard. And in verse 24, it is called a schoolmaster or a tutor. Let's look at these key, some of these key words in verse 23, so we can extract as much of the meaning as possible. It says, but before faith came. Okay, faith can only be referring to the gospel. Let's look at Hebrews, if you would, chapter 4, verse 2. Book of Hebrews, chapter 4, verse 2 says, "For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached," didn't he's talking about the Jews here, "the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it." These are unbelieving Jews. The object of faith, of course, is Christ. It was only when Christ came that justification by faith was fully revealed, the faith which would afterward be revealed. We, that is Paul, a Jew, is referring to the Jews or Israel, were kept under the law in Old Testament times. Now, we'll develop that idea a little bit later. Now, getting back to what we're just taking a look at some of the key word, some of the key wordings in verse 23. We said faith is one of them. But before faith came, we were kept under the law. Now, what law is he talking about? He's talking about the civil law? No, of course not. He's talking about the law given to Moses. The law that is the case laws of the Old Testament and also summarized as the Ten Commandments. The ceremonial law that you, the moral law. Okay, this is the law given to Moses. So it says we were kept under the law before faith came. The Israelites were kept or guarded, kept in custody by the law. They were kept from sin, and they were kept from the idolatries of the Gentiles. They were set apart as God's people, the ideal. Again, we'll look at that in a few minutes. Again, on verse 23, shut up into the faith, which should afterwards be revealed, or until the faith, the gospel, Christ, would come. See, one way the law guarded Israel in keeping them united was in keeping them united in the one true faith. There was only one form of worship. There was only one book of rules for church discipline. There was only one form of church government. There was no pollution of the nation of Israel coming from the toleration of false religions. The church in Israel is called a fountain sealed, a garden enclosed, in Song of Solomon 4:12, a hedged vineyard in Isaiah 5:5. The law kept the church of God pure in Israel. You know, today many churches offer what they call worship styles, as you know. Contemporary worship with rock bands and drama and dancing, etc. Traditional worship, traditional worship today is the contemporary worship of a few decades ago. They have what they call blended worship, which is supposed to be a mixture of traditional and contemporary. It's an attempt to please everybody. The Lord did not and does not give men the option of designing so-called worship styles for the church. As in every other area of life, the Bible is to be our guide for what the worship service is to be. And we look at the history of the church, as always been, up until recently, the last few centuries, one form of worship. Another way that law guarded Israel was against sin. If you look at Romans 3:20 for a moment, please. Romans 3:20 says, "By the law is the knowledge of sin." And flip over to chapter 7, verse 7, please, in Romans. Romans 7, verse 7. "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet." Okay. So there were at least two ways in which Israel was kept or guarded under the law. to protect them from the defilement of sin, and to keep them in the true religion, protected from the defilement of the pagan Gentile nations, until faith, the gospel, as Paul calls it, faith, would be revealed. You know, Israel was the only nation that had one God. It's the only monotheistic religion among all the nations that protected them from the paganism, the idolatry of the curse of having many gods. Verse 24 in Galatians 3, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. This word translated schoolmaster, in other versions, tutor or custodian, needs some explanation so we can better understand what Paul is saying. It's the Greek word from which we get the word English word pedagogue. Okay? And a pedagogue actually was a Roman slave who supervised the children of a family, taking them to and from school, being responsible for their safety and manners. The Roman boys were of a wealthy family, were entirely under these pedagogues. They had their spirits broken in, their wildness restrained, if you will. As a rule, the pedagogues were very stern and strict. They used the rod freely, not even cruelly. And the condition of the boys was sometimes no better than slaves themselves. The boys were kept often in perpetual fear. Their recreations were restricted. Even their walks were under the surveillance of these rather nasty, often, pedagogues. They were sternly held in check in all points, and they were disciplined, therefore, to grow up as men. Now, as for young women, they also had some elderly Roman of not very nice type of person who tried to keep them out of mischief and suppress anything like their cheerfulness or, you know, the little girl things. It was considered necessary for young people that they should come under rigid discipline. So they were all put under these pedagogues. Again, the wealthy, not that they could have slaves. They were all put under pedagogues armed with penalties. But now Paul, taking up this thought, which was his idea on the word schoolmaster, says the law was our pedagogue, our guardian, our custodian, our ruler, our tutor, our governor, however you want to think about it, until Christ came. Okay, now how is the law this pedagogue, this schoolmaster, this tutor? Well, first, it teaches us our obligations to God. When you read the Ten Commandments, you see what is your duty to God and what is your duty to your fellow man. The essence of morality is perfectly summed up in the Ten Commandments. Please turn to Psalm 19. This is explaining what the law of God is, the Ten Commandments, of course, being a summary, not the entire law. The Ten Commandments is simply a summary of the law that is fleshed out in the rest of Scripture, in the case laws, for example. Okay, Psalm 19, beginning in verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. See, the Ten Commandments are the perfect law of God and tell us exactly what we are to be. And if we're in any sense of the word not living up to the Ten Commandments, both in omission and in commission, that is, we can not commit certain, you know, not commit certain sins, but we may be in sin because we did not do what we are supposed to do. In certain situations, we didn't say what we should have said in this particular situation. We didn't think what we should have thought. We didn't act the way we should have thought. So those are sins of omission as well as commission. See, the Ten Commandments don't talk about just what you do, but the Ten Commandments, as we have our sermon series on the Ten Commandments, it expands upon this in much greater detail. It's available on sermonaudio.com. So I won't go into great detail on this, but the Ten Commandments, God's law, which again, the Ten Commandments is simply a summary of God's law. They have equal force to what is behind the commandments, the words and thoughts that are behind your actions. You know, Richard Weaver had a book called Ideas Have Consequences, and he didn't invent that term, but as far as I know, but ideas certainly have consequences. And what you think determines what you say and do. So the Ten Commandments, the law of God, is perfect. It goes right to your heart and reveals the evil that lurks in the darkest places of your heart, of your mind. For example, in Matthew 5:28, what did the Lord Jesus say? Whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. See, even imagining sin is sinful. You know, even if you just think about it, you never act on the temptation, that puts a blot on your soul. And therefore we cannot be in God's presence. That's why nobody who ever lived can ever stand in God's presence, with the exception of Jesus Christ, because he lived a perfect life. But no one else could ever stand in the presence of God without a mediator. That's why we need a perfect substitute who takes our punishment upon himself and suffers that punishment, satisfies the justice of God, and then is our representative standing between us, mediating between us and the Lord, God the Father. That's otherwise we would be consumed. He is a holy fire. He's a consuming fire, as Scripture says. Okay. The law says there's no small sin. Okay. That's basically what I'm saying. And so the law, as Paul is saying, it shows us, the schoolmaster shows us that we need a Savior, a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Look in Genesis 17:1. God said to Abraham, first verse here, I am the Almighty God, walk before me and be thou perfect. Okay, I won't make you turn to every one of these, but he also says that in Deuteronomy 18:13, thou shalt be perfect with the Lord thy God. In 1 Kings 8:61, let your heart therefore be perfect with the Lord our God, to walk in his statutes and to keep his commandments. And Jesus said in Matthew 5:48, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect, and many others. We are called to be perfect. And where is perfection found? In the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you cannot be perfect in your own righteousness, which you know you can't, then you need someone who is perfect, and there's only one, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, no sin is small. The closer you come to understanding the holiness of God, the more you're going to see your own sin. I once heard it said that it's like we wear a robe and we think it's clean, but the closer we get to the holy light of the Lord, the more we see the spots and stains on our soul, on our robe, if you will. Galatians 3:10, as we read before, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. That means those people who tried by their own righteousness to get to heaven to please God are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continues not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. And of course we know it's impossible. No one can do all things that are written in the book of the law. So most of us think, oh, we're pretty good. You know, we're doing okay. We haven't killed anybody. You know, and of course, in Texas, we say, we don't kill anybody unless they need killing. But most of us say, well, I don't rob banks. I don't steal. I don't lie much. I'm not doing that bad. But what would a pedagogue say, this Roman pedagogue, to a boy who is getting a little proud? He'd say, I'm going to have to take you down a little so you don't grow up to be a prideful, arrogant, insufferable human being. Well, the law takes us down. The law says, you talk about your holiness, okay? Have you loved the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your might? And have you loved your neighbor as yourself? And, of course, your conscience says, no, I haven't done that as I should. See, the conviction of sin comes home to you. Okay? And that's why one of the functions of the law. You know, it's not easy to feel that you're sinful. That's why a lot of preachers don't preach about sin. They brag that they don't, well, we don't make people feel uncomfortable. Well, part of your job as a preacher of the gospel, is a two-edged sword, and it penetrates and it rips asunder, and it is to tell you that you are sinful. You need a Savior. Making people feel good is not the purpose of the gospel. That's the road to hell. No, it's important to be made to feel that we all are sinful, but it's necessary. Without realizing the depth of your sins and how the Lord is abhorred by your sin, you will never know Christ. He died for sinners. If you're not a sinner, why should you care? Why should you think he died for you? See, it's the purpose of the law to convict you that you're a sinner, that you can't do anything about it, and to prepare your heart to receive the good news that Jesus Christ has paid your personal sinful account in full. It's the part of this schoolmaster, this pedagogue, to bring you down, to humble you, and make you feel how low and sinful and dirty and disgusting you are in God's eyes. See, when the law has carried our education that far, the next thing it does is sweep away all of our excuses. You know, it's not our bad childhood, it's not our environment, it's not any of that. It's to shut us up to all these self-justifying, well, it's not my responsibility, it's somebody else's. You know, did you ever know a little boy who didn't have an excuse for what he did? See, we all make excuses readily enough. I mean, we live in a society now that's flooded with self-justifying excuses. As I said, you know, it's not my responsibility, it's somebody else's. It's an immature little boy, little girl attitude that adults, and sometimes seems the majority possibly of adults in our society have. Well, it's not my responsibility. You know, let the government take care of my screw-ups. Well, people don't take responsibility, but the Lord does, and the Lord holds them responsible, and the Lord holds you responsible whether you take responsibility for what you do or not. But, you know, if we had a pedagogue, if we were one of these Roman children, we had a pedagogue, we get a whipping for daring to make excuses, and that's what the law does with us. The law gives us a whipping. You know, but you say to the law, I know, Lord, I haven't done what I should, but think of my, you know, I'm just a poor human. I'm a sinful human. Nobody's perfect. You know, how often do you say, well, nobody's perfect. The law says, I'm not interested in whether people are perfect or not. This is what God commands. This is what God commands. If you don't obey it, you will be cast away forever from his presence. See, the law doesn't care about your excuses. The law excuses no one because of fallen human nature. The law excuses no one because they didn't know better. And what's more, when the law comes with power to a man's conscience, he himself doesn't dare to plead his fallen human nature. Because of all pleas, that's one of the most fallacious. Now, do you remember when Marion Barry, the married mayor of Washington, D.C., was videotaped taking cocaine with a prostitute? He said he wasn't responsible because he had a disease. Yeah, a disease. He had an addiction to drugs, an addiction to sex. He actually said he shouldn't be punished. He should get treatment because his behavior was not his fault. He said that. See, it's never anybody's fault, is it? It's their upbringing. They come from a dysfunctional family. They have a disease. It's almost commonplace for criminals to plead not guilty on the grounds they have a compulsive disorder that forces them to commit crimes. You know, and it's always somebody else's fault, their parents, their therapist, society. See, what our laws ought to say to such people is, it's not just in your actions that you're guilty, but your very nature is poison. You're therefore going to receive double the normal punishment if you make excuses. See, when God's law comes, it sweeps all the excuses away. It makes us see how hollow, false, even wicked they are. You know, men like little boys are going to say that, well, I'm not responsible, I couldn't help myself, but the law, like a stern pedagogue, says, I don't care about that. I don't care about your circumstances. You know what your duty was, you haven't done it, and now you must be punished. See, where do you find in the Ten Commandments any excuses about extenuating circumstances? Thou shalt not steal unless thou art genetically programmed to steal. Is that what it says? Thou shalt not commit adultery unless thou grew up in a dysfunctional family. Then it's okay. No, God, obviously, God's law doesn't take circumstances into account. The law sweeps that excuse away and makes men speechless before the judgment seat. You know, many people say, well, I haven't done any worse than any other people, to which the law says, what do you have to do with other people? Everyone must stand or fall on his own account before the law. Somebody else could say, well, I've been better than other people. You know, I was going door to door once with evangelizing, and a woman said, well, I'm better than at least half the people I know. a typical kind of a statement. I'm better than at least half the people I know. The law says, cursed is every man that continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. Deuteronomy 27. Somebody else might say, well, I promise to do better in the future. The law's response to that, that's irrelevant. Deuteronomy 18:13, thou shalt be perfect with the Lord thy God. It's your duty to be perfect in the future. And if you even are perfect in the future, in what way would that wipe out what you've done in the past that's wrong? You've only done what you should have done. The Lord said, you've been a profitable servant. You've done what you should have done. But people say, well, I do sincerely repent of what I've done. You know what? The law has nothing to do with repentance. Let me say that again. The law has nothing to do with repentance. Repentance is of grace. You know, there's no provision in the Ten Commandments for repentance. It says, thou shalt do this, and thou shalt not do that. And cursed is the man who breaks the law even once, and then that's all the law says. See, the law makes you despair of being saved by your good works, and that's part of its job. It makes you feel that you can do nothing right, and you can't. You're forced by the law to give up, to say, I can't do anything right. I've tried, and I fail. I try again, and I fail again. I thought I was going to do better, but sometimes it seems I'm doing worse. You know, I thought surely that, you know, once I did some better things, I'd feel better about myself, but it just seems to, you know, it just bothers me so much. You remember when Martin Luther had this problem. He was a Roman Catholic monk, and he would go to Mass, and he would pray, and then he would go to confession, and he'd confess his sins, and he'd be walking out of the confessional and have an impure thought. Before he got out of the church, he'd go back in the confessional. The priest said, what are you doing back here, Brother Martin? He said, I had an impure thought. You know, it was driving him crazy, absolutely crazy, until he discovered the verse in Romans, the just shall live by faith. And he clung to that precious. He shed tears over that verse. The just shall live by faith. But Martin Luther was once like that. You know, he thought he just had no peace. And if God means to save anyone, they will not have any peace until they come to Christ. Now, the person whom God does not intend to save often has a clear conscience. At least he thinks he does. He enjoys life as best he can. He may not have any outward feelings of an outward demonstration of guilt. But if you're among the Lord's elect, you will feel a heavy, heavy conscience knowing that you have done wrong and you haven't done the things you should do. You're so beaten down often that your confidence has been beaten out of you. And you know what's the next step there? You're not wasting away in despair. The next step is that you turn to the only person that can help you. And that's not a priest. It's not a minister. It's Jesus Christ. You find salvation by some better method than your own works or by some other human being. The law is our schoolmaster to whip us to Christ, to drive us to Christ. Our pedagogue to flog us and beat us until we are so sick of our own pitiful self-attempts at being good, and we look for our hope and our confidence to Jesus Christ. The law says, I'm not going to let you indulge the hope of being saved by me. I'm going to whip it out of you. Hebrews 7:19 says, the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. So then you say, well, what is this better hope? You know, what must I do to be saved? As people all have asked. And the answer is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. See, that's the law's purpose, to make you accept salvation as the free gift of God, to make you admit you're a sinner and accept this free, full pardon, perfect forgiveness. See, the law keeps you holding on to this salvation by grace alone, by God's good gift alone, by nothing you have done. So that's the design of the law, that's the purpose of the law, to make us sick of ourselves and flee to Christ, to condemn us that we will accept the Lord's gift. Receive it, I think, is better in word than accept, because we don't accept it, we receive it. The law empties us, that God fills us. You know, even the ceremonial law did this. John Calvin wrote, for what end did sacrifices and washings, you know, the ceremonial sacrifices and the ritual washings, serve but to keep the mind continually fixed on pollution and condemnation, on filth and dirt that needed to be washed off? When a man's uncleanness is placed before his eyes, when the unoffending animal is held forth as the image of his own death, how can he indulge in sleep? How can he but be roused to the earnest cry for deliverance? Beyond all doubt, ceremonies accomplish their object, not merely by alarming and humbling the conscience, but by exciting them to the faith of the coming Redeemer. In the imposing services of the Mosaic ritual, everything that was presented to the eye bore an impress of Christ. The law, in short, was nothing else than an immense variety of exercises in which the worshipers were led by the hand to Christ. Galatians 3:25 says, but after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. See, when we come to believe in Jesus, the pedagogue goes away. Under the old Roman law, the age of adulthood was 25. When a man reached 25, the pedagogue didn't bother him anymore. So when a believer, when a man becomes a Christian believer, he has come of age, if you will. And this pedagogue, the schoolmaster of the law, his period is over. And the man is, or woman is no longer under his former tutors and governors. For his time of liberty appointed by the Father has come. Christ's work has set him entirely free from that. The law is written on our hearts as Christians, and it corresponds with what is written in the Scriptures. Doesn't mean we do whatever we want. It corresponds with what is written in the Scriptures. No longer do we say, well, I'm not going to do that because I'm afraid I'll lose my salvation if I do that. If I'm going to keep my salvation, I have to be perfect and keep it perfectly. No, if you think you're going to maintain your salvation by living a righteous life, you're going to fail. You know that. No, we don't say, I do things because I'll be saved if I do them. We say, I do things because I'm saved and I want to do them. Big difference. Big difference. Anybody who loves God delights in keeping his commandments. You know, we don't have, as a Christian, thou shalt do this and thou shalt not do that, but we are in Christ Jesus and we want to do what pleases him. Now, sure, our sinful flesh is still with us, our corrupt, fallen human nature, and it keeps tugging at us and trying to get us to sin, and Satan, you know, the devil cooperates the fallen nature cooperates with the devil. If we fall into sin, we pray for grace and the Lord comes and takes away it says resist the devil will flee from you, to put it down, give us strength. We have daily struggles. Every Christian has a daily struggle with sin. So there is a warfare, but we're no longer these little children. It says when faith has come, we're no longer under a schoolmaster. The law that was once written on the tables of stone is now written on your heart. And the Lord sends His Holy Spirit to strengthen us and to help us to keep His commandments and observe His statutes. J. Gresham Machen, the great Reformed author, professor, put it very well. He said, the gospel does not abrogate God's law. It doesn't make it go away. It doesn't destroy it. But rather, it makes men love it with all their hearts. Now, not everybody who goes to God's law school graduates. Some people flunk out. You know, there's those who come to church, but they continue in their worldliness. They might say, oh yes, I'm a Christian, but they've never had the law as their schoolmaster. They've never acknowledged that they're sinners. They're the kind of people who say, yeah, I'm better than most people. I don't do things that badly. The Bible means what it says. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Jeremiah 17. You know, some people think God wouldn't punish anybody. Ted Turner was quoted as saying not long ago that, this whole idea of hell is all outmoded and ridiculous. Well, you know, he wishes. He hopes. They don't want to believe it. Why don't they want to believe it? Because they're afraid to think of what if it's true? You know, what if it's true? So they have hard hearts. They've never had their heart broken. And there's no room in heaven for a hard heart. Please turn in your Bible to the book of Psalms. Psalm 34:18. What is the Lord looking for? Who is the Lord near? Psalm 34:18. Got it? Okay. The Lord is near unto them that are of a broken heart, and saves such as be of a contrite spirit. Turn over to Psalm 51. What are the sacrifices that we must make to God? Does He want the blood of bulls? Does He want animal sacrifices? Psalm 51:17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, Thou wilt not despise. See, if you would be God's child, then you have to go to God's school. And the school is a hard tutor. It's a hard schoolmaster, a hard pedagogue. This pedagogue teaches us to realize that we are sinful, to admit that we are, in fact, sold out to Satan, and we deserve to go to hell. And if and when we demonstrate that we have learned our lessons, when our hearts are broken, thoroughly shattered, and we know we can't save ourselves, however we think that saving ourselves might be, when we do everything we can, the best we can, live a good life, be nice to other people, or meditation, or Buddha, or Muhammad, or any other name. Once our hearts are broken and we despair of going to heaven, despair of being saved by that, then we're graduated out of that school to the life of faith, the promise. We're ready to receive the gospel. Through the gospel, we realize there is only one God, the triune God of the Bible, and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 2. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved, Acts 4:12. We have to repent of our sins and turn with all our heart to Christ to be saved. You know, when we've learned this hard lesson, then and only then have we become children of God. And we're ready to do His will at all times. So, Christian, don't try to live under the law, for the law can do nothing except curse you. Give up all your hopes of being saved by anything that you do, and receive what Christ has done. know that you are guilty, plead the blood of Jesus. And God looks at you and sees Jesus Christ when he looks at you, if you believe in Christ. If you take him as your Savior, if you receive him as the one who died for your sins, then when God the Father looks at you, he doesn't see a sinful person. He sees a pure person because he sees the righteousness of Christ when he looks at you. And don't go back to it. Don't start judging yourself as though what you do has anything to do with your salvation. Jesus has done it all. Yes, we're all sinners. When we sin, we confess it. We feel guilty over it, as we should. And we repent. And repent means not only to be sorry for your sins, but repent means to turn from your sins to God. And we ask the Lord for the strength not to commit that particular sin again. The sin, remember, all of your sins were laid on Christ if you are one of his elect before you committed them. In fact, before you were born. And every sin that you will ever commit in this life has already been paid for by the blood of Christ. May God give you this faith. Let us pray.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's EDMONTON, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, "which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart," from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, "God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, 'I have not commanded them,' whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew."